Today's passage comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 through 18. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which you have offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all the time those who have been sanctified. And the Holy Spirit who testifies to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, And then the sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a wonderful picture of who God is in the book of Hebrews, revealing to us what he is really like and taking away the shadows of what he is not like at all. Man has convoluted who God is, and he has done it by virtue of reading scripture and then interpreting it according to his own perceptions. He is placed within his background and the way that he feels and has identified God as being this way. But as scripture will tell us, that's an obscure shadow, and it's not who God is. That though the law was there to give us that wonderful definition, man has so distorted it that almost God is unrecognizable. So, what does he want us to do? Well, that's what this chapter 10 is about, because it is about the coming in of the new and the pushing out of the shadows. And God is revealing to us that these other things must go in order for you to see the clear picture of who God really is. A number of years ago, when I was just a tyke, I went to camp. I didn't necessarily like it, but my mom thought it would be a good idea. But anyway, I went to camp, and in camp you would get letters and cards from your parents. I never really was good at writing back, but I would continue to get letters from my mom and dad. Usually it were letters like, what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing, and reminding me, and of course they're telling me that they care very much for me. I oftentimes think of, and I remember in particular one guy when he first got on the campus of this particular camp that he'd gone to, and as soon as he got there, a counselor walked up to him and said, "You've already got a letter from your parents." So he opened it, and it was an interesting list. It was more a list that his father had made. It was a list of things that he should do. I think one of the things on the list was make sure you go to bed early. Another thing on the list had something to do with if you go in the woods, make sure you wear long pants. There was something like don't eat too many sweets, which kind of was a habit of a lot of people. And then, let your friend, have the top bunk type thing, and don't argue with the counselor. If in fact you then were to share this letter with people, and from time to time other kids would read it arbitrarily or whatever, they would have their own interpretation on that. Some would say, "Boy, your parents are mean." Some would say, "You're really strict." Some would say, "They don't want you to have a good time, do they?" And you come out of this with all kinds of interpretations, and before long, the parents would be from one end of the spectrum to the other, what kind of people they were, based on the interpretation of the list that was given. what Scripture is telling us is that men distort the list that God has given us. God has given us a clear list of what is right and what is wrong, and the things that he wants us to do and things he doesn't want us to do. Surprisingly enough, when he finally comes to pick us up, we thought he gave us a list to make us miserable. He says, I gave you the list so you'd have a good time. I didn't want you getting poison ivy. I didn't want you being overtired. I want you to enjoy yourself. I didn't want you getting sick on the candy. And we realized that the whole reason why he gave us the list was because he actually loved us. If we were to take the list in front of God and we were to wave it in front of him and say, yeah, well, what about the list? He'd go, forget about the list. I'm here now. And now you know what I really meant. It is that point that the book of Hebrews is writing. When Christ comes on the scene, forget about the list. Now you have the heart. It starts off, if you look with me, in Hebrews in chapter 1, and it is with this that we will bounce off and go back to chapter 10. But it starts off in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom also he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, he's the one that's going to identify to you why everything was made. Oh, I thought you made this to really make me miserable. No, let me show you why I made that. And everything is going to become clear. He is, look at verse 3, what? The radiance of his glory. Now that's a key phrase. Probably the best way to describe that phrase in the Greek is, he is the shining forth of his glory. That's a great, the reason why I want to emphasize that is this, is because what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that these perceptions of the way you see God are shadows and they're distortions, and you need for the sunlight to come in and the shadows to go away. So he is the radiance of his glory. He's shining forth what the truth is. So if we come at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 10, it starts off that the law, since it is only a shadow of good things, is in direct contrast with shining forth of the glory of the Son. And this contrast he's going to bring forth in this particular passage in which he talks about in verse 5, when he comes. See the phrase? So it is the coming forth of light. John will put it this way in John chapter 1, and light has come into the world. Light. What happens? He dispels darkness. Another way of putting it would be he dispels obscurity. Confusion. See? And that's what we have. Man has his own idea of who God is, but Jesus, as he'll go on to say in John chapter 1, has explained him. He is the exact radiance of his nature. See? So as it comes in this passage, we begin to see all those things going off to the wayside, and it's almost like he's saying, just take the note, put it to the side. I'm here. Let me tell you what I meant. And Christ begins to explain to us what he meant. If you look at Christ and you watch the Gospels and you walk through the Gospels and look at Christ, would you see him as a strict disciplinarian, or would you see him just as a father who loves you? See? And this is how distorted we become in our way of thinking. What's interesting to me in the book of Hebrews is he's actually going to do a comparison contrast between the shadows of the law and the light of the gospel. However, what is interesting to me is though his comparison will be a contrast and comparison to the law, surprisingly to me that most of his quotes from the Old Testament are not from the forensic Pentateuch, that is to say, are not from the legal documents of the law, but are actually from the Psalm. Don't you think that's interesting? That most of his quotes from the Old Testament are from the Psalm. So let me just go down a list and let me just tell you the psalm that he quotes from in this little book of Hebrews. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He quotes from Psalm chapter 97, verse 7. He quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. He will quote for Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. He will quote a number of times from Psalm 110, actually in this particular passage as well, as the passages preceding this. He will quote from Psalm 103, verse 20. He will quote from Psalm 8, verse 46. He will quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. And he will quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And that's not all. He will quote from Psalm chapter 40 in this particular text. You say, well, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because Psalm, oftentimes defined as the songs of God, because they were all music, Psalm are for the purpose of expressing emotion. And were written largely, although others wrote it, by David and men like Asaph, because they were men that were leading the congregation into a passion for God rather than a legalism of worship. So the psalm will begin to express not specifically rules and regulations and directions, but the heart and the passion of the relationship with God. And we will see that in particular in this chapter 10, as he will quote from Psalm chapter 40. What will also be interesting in this particular text that we're looking at today is he will not only quote from Psalm 40 and Psalm 110, but he will quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if I could best describe why I believe that he quotes from Jeremiah, is I don't think anyone longed for hope and longed for good to come more than Jeremiah. And Jeremiah will be the one that will express that longing by the power of the Spirit through him of that hope that one day something will be met. It will be that quote from Jeremiah, as we will look at it today, that will be interjected in this particular passage. Saying all this, that God is going to reveal to us what his true desires are. And, you know, this is part of good theology. That I have oftentimes said, if you have good theology, if you really understand who God is, that's basically what theology is, it's understanding who God is. If you really understood who God was, you'd have no trouble following him. The problem is our theology is so tainted and so distorted that people go, who am I following? What am I doing? But if you really knew who he was, you would follow him. You would obey him. You would do everything he said. And that's why theology is so paramount in understanding who God is. So we come to this passage, and what we begin to see is what God does not want as well as what God does want. And that is really, if you think about it, that which defines people. What is it you like? What is it you don't like? What is it you want to get rid of? What is it you want to embrace? And in this particular passage, we see this. If you pick up with me in chapter 10 and verse 5, it'll start off this way. Therefore, now it's in the, once again, the accumulative form of revealing to us what has been said in the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 4, and that is that this shadow of the law has to be done away with. Therefore, he then begins to say this in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes, and let's just define him as the light of the world. That will dispel the shadows, right? It just makes sense. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. That seems strange, because it seemed like much of the Old Testament was about sacrifice and offerings. But a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. No pleasure. It doesn't say just a little bit of pleasure. No pleasure. That's quite a statement. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do the will of God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. You know, people today still think that they can please God by doing things according to the law. It's like the kid going, well, like, this paper says this. And the dad saying, drop the paper. I'm here. I'm going to tell you what I meant. So it's not the law that he takes pleasure in. That's an interesting phrase. In fact, if you come to this particular point, what he's already said is very clear. He doesn't necessarily desire offerings and sacrifices, nor does he want to have those things that are identified with the law. A good example of this, of course, in the Old Testament is found in 1 Samuel 15, in which you remember the story of Saul. He's done exactly what God told him not to do, but then he put offerings and sacrifices on the altar, and God says through Samuel, he says, Saul, God didn't want this at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, man has a way of trying to buy God off as if God, you know, needs the money or, you know, needs our kind of work, but it is the arrogance of man that would do such a thing. In Isaiah chapter 1, as well as Amos chapter 5, God says, keep your offerings, keep your sacrifices. I've wanted your heart all along. I don't want, it's not the sacrifice that I wanted. The sacrifices and the offerings are those things that really convey that you do love me. But it's just the heart that I've wanted all along. It's not been the sacrifice and the offering. It's not like, you know, I'm bankrupt up here. But what I want is your heart. And of course, you see that as well, even with Solomon. With all the sacrifices and the dedication of the temple, you know, there in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it's very clear. He tells Solomon, he says, "This, you know, Solomon, this is not what I want. All I want you to do is do what's right, do what I tell you to do. And if you'll do that, if you'll love me with all your heart, we're good." Solomon goes, "Can I build the temple anyway?" God goes, "Oh, go ahead." So it is in with this point that he begins to convey, this has never been true that God wanted these things. And he wants to literally, as we will begin to read within the passage, take away this first order. He does not want the list to be waved in front of him anymore. If you look in the passage, it says this in verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, you've got to get rid of the paper before you can do that which is what he wants. He'll then say this in verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body." That's the second time he's mentioned the word body in the text. "Of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time." That's kind of a theme that he's revealing here. It's almost what you read in Malachi when people are coming with their offerings, and it's how laborious this is that we have to come again. And what Scripture does, it turns it around, and God goes, "How tiresome it is for me that you have to keep doing this over and over and over again." In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 9, I think in verse 25, what does it say? High priest enters the holy place year by year with the same blood. And if you look in chapter 10, verse 1, they can never, in verse 1, if you look at the end of verse 1, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Then, of course, he makes that wonderful statement in verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of these bulls and goats to take away sin. You can hear the laboriousness of the act from God's perspective. You have to keep coming year after year. So in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never, as I said again, never take away sins. But he, and now we begin to see what, of course, he has been desiring all along, but he, having been offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It's finished. Waiting from the time onward until the enemies, all of his enemies, were made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for how long? All time. Those who are, and actually the phrase is, being sanctified. That's an interesting phrase, and we'll talk about it as we come back. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, and by the way, we're actually quoting from Jeremiah now, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember what? No more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any need for the offerings. I don't know if you're hearing or not, but he's basically saying, let's get rid of this stuff because it's hindering you from understanding what I'm really like. You're waving something in front of me in your misunderstanding of why I even gave it to you. And really, while I'm here, you don't even need it because it was always about what I wanted for you, which was your best. And it was always about the fact that I loved you. It wasn't about the fact that I wanted to make your life miserable, contrary to what perhaps a lot of other people would be saying. We would perceive God to be, if we were to define him, a just God. Of course, obviously he is. A God that would be swift in judgment, a God that would be rigid in performance, exacting in virtue. We would have a picture of God, perhaps, by virtue of our mean Sunday school teacher or teacher at school that was in a place of religion. But it's hard to imagine, as we look at this particular passage, that God's greatest desires are literally people-oriented. It's hard for me to imagine that God's greatest desires are beneficial to me. It's hard for me to imagine that what God desires is that which is conducive to me having a relationship with him. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it'll repeat this 5-6 times. The little phrase, draw near to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, draw near to God. 7, verse 19, 7, verse 25, 10, verse 1. 10, verse 22. Why does he keep repeating this drawing near to God? What do you think God wants? You know, you read the Gospel of John, and John chapter 15, Jesus says, stay with me. I'm almost taken back by it. Why do you want me to stay with you? I mean, in 14, he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I did that, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. So where I am, you can be with me. And then in 15, he goes, so stay with me. And then in 17, he prays at the end of this particular prayer as he's praying with the Father, Dad, I want everybody to come home with me. That's amazing when you consider that God would want me to do that. And he will promise me in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It will be Hebrews chapter 13 where he'll say that. It's unimaginable that his love for me would be that focused. So in this particular passage, he clearly tells us that what God does not desire are the sacrifices and the offerings and the whole rigidity of the law. What is he really looking for? Because he obviously is not looking for the first order to be that which is the way we live our life, but a second order he's going to bring in. So he's going to put away the shadows. He's going to put away the things that we're pointing to him, and he's now going to put us in the light of who he really is. What is also very clear is he does not, and this is very strange because we would think that this would be our top number one desire, but it is really his, and that is that our sins would be remembered no more. That baffles me. Because you know as well as I do that when somebody does something against you, it's hard for you to forget it. But I can tell you this, God's greatest desire is to not remember. He will remove the sins as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. And he will tell us in this passage several times, I do not want the sins remembered. This is his idea. This is not your idea. This is not a sinner crying out, don't remember my sins. This is God saying, I don't want to remember your sins. So what does he want? Well, that's where verse 5 really picks up. He tells us what he really wants. And as he has told us at the very beginning of verse 5 what he doesn't want, he tells us in the middle what he does want. And he uses this one interesting word, which he interjects, because it's actually a quote from the Old Testament, but he interjects a word that really is not in the quote from the Old Testament. And what would be the word? Body. It is not in the Old Testament. Why does he interject that quote? Because of the comparison and the contrast that he's making. What is that? Well, if you back up into chapter 10, verse 1, he starts off with shadow, right? Okay, so now he uses the word body. Now, here again, our perception of body, the Greek word soma, is obviously making a reference to a body. There's no doubt about that. But the way that they perceived body was that which would also define something that was real. Which is interesting because, of course, what's the comparison and contrast? Shadows are not real. They're just shadows. What does God desire? Something real. In other words, that it would be a part of who you are that you do what is right. Not something that you do because somebody has demanded upon you. That's not real. If somebody tells you you have to do something and you did it, you didn't do it because you were really wanting to do it. So you're living in shadows. You're obeying in shadows. What does God really want? He wants something real. And so that's why the writer puts it in those terms. But a body that has prepared for me, you have prepared something real, something genuine, something, someone who would do what is right because he really wanted to do what is right. And thus the quote from the Old Testament comes from Psalm. If you go with me to Psalm chapter 40, the psalm starts off, I waited patiently for him. But I like the next phrase because you kind of get a picture of somebody pulling next to you. What did you say? You know, actually somebody interested. We've all talked to people that weren't interested in what we were saying. But when you're talking to somebody and they pull next to you, you know that they're on the same page. So he says, I waited patient and he inclined to me. You can feel him in this. And he brought me out of it. He could tell what was bothering me. He could tell that I was being overwhelmed by the surroundings of my life. And he set me on a firm place. Verse 5, he talks about the fact that the thoughts that God has towards him are just innumerable. We know there's another psalm that deals with that. It will be in this setting that this quote that's in Hebrews will come out of. But what I want you to see is this, is that the demonstration of this heart comes clearly and solely out of a love for God. And that's what he's wanting you to see within the psalm. And so by the time you come and say in verse 6, and this is where kind of the quote begins, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Why do you think he puts that in? I'm going to tell you why. Because the tendency would be to say something like, oh, well, God's changed his mind then. And the text is saying, I haven't changed my mind. It's always been that way. Go look it up. All you have to do is go look up Deuteronomy chapter 6. What does God want? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's always been that way. That's always what he's wanted. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. It's something I want to do. God said, that's what I've been wanting. Real. God, I gave you all these sacrifices. I did all this work. I did all this stuff for you. He goes, When did I really say I wanted that? What I said was, I wanted you to serve me because you love me. That's what I said. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, in particular this psalm, what begins to come out of this is a proclamation that is not shy. It's almost like if you have a relationship with somebody and you really, 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 really love them, are you going to tell somebody else? Okay, so that's the difference between going out and evangelizing because you have to and proclaiming his name because you want to. I've oftentimes said if you have a young lady and she's getting ready to get married, I bet you, wherever she works, wherever she is, whatever home she's in, whatever people are surrounding her, I bet you they'll know that she's about to get married. And I bet you they've seen a picture of that guy way too many times. I bet you that's true. And the reason is, I mean, you didn't have to tell her, you need to tell somebody that you're getting married. You didn't have to tell her that. She's telling everybody. And this is what he says: I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I will not restrain my lips. I have, verse 10, not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed this. Your loving kindness to me, I will not withhold. God, verse 11, you don't hold your compassion towards me. You deliver me. And of course, what we're seeing is that desire to do God's will. It is a consuming desire that has just permeated this soul. And God is saying, this is what I wanted all along. This has always been what I've desired. And this is, of course, exactly what we see in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes and says, whatever my Father wants me to do, I do just because I love him. And you never get a sense as you're reading the life of Christ that he's being pushed or cajoled or forced into doing anything that he's doing. He's just doing everything he's doing because he loves the Father. And he'll quote this over and over and over again. And he says in chapter 17, as he begins with the prayer, Father, I've done this so that they would understand exactly who you and I are, so that they would see very clearly. And so light has come into the world to reveal what God is really like. And what a wonderful picture it is. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, that passage is also quoted and comes out of, some of us have actually done a kind of a study in Jeremiah. So we know some of the things that Jeremiah's had to come through. What's interesting to me about this particular chapter, this chapter 31, is it is a dream of Jeremiah. We know what's happening at the time of Jeremiah. The kings are rebelling and they're going to go into captivity. Jeremiah will lament over this. He'll cry, he'll weep, he'll be sorrowful. He'll see the people go into captivity and the longing of his heart would be that they don't. Have you ever gone to bed sorrowful? And maybe just graciously God gave you an encouraging dream and you woke up refreshed? Well, this was clearly divinely implanted in Jeremiah. But the dream goes something like this. If you look with me in chapter 31 in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him. If you look with me in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar. Could you imagine in a dream seeing the Lord appearing to you from afar? Now, listen to what he's saying to you from a distance. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you. You will be rebuilt. Can you imagine as he's seeing all the destruction of Jerusalem? It'll be rebuilt, son. I'm coming back. Verse 5, you're going to plant vineyards. Verse 5, the end of it. And you'll enjoy it. Behold, I'm bringing everybody back. Verse 8. They're going to come back and gather the remote part of the earth among the blind, the lame, the woman with a child who was in labor with her child together. A great company they shall return. With weeping they're going to come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water and on a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. I scattered them, verse 10, but I'm going to gather them. And verse 12, they're going to come home with what? Shouts of joy. And they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, and grain and young flock and watered gardens, and they'll never languish again. The virgin shall rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together, and I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. The end of verse 14, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I know what you're hearing, but if you look in verse 15, what are they hearing? Crying and wailing, women that have lost their children. Can you imagine the setting of this? Have you ever heard the crying of a woman that has lost her young? She refuses, like Rachel, to be comforted. Rachel dies at childbirth when Benjamin is born. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears. Your work will be rewarded. Can you imagine Jeremiah going, I just don't see it. I don't see it. We're going to captivity. I don't see it. God goes in his dream, your work will be rewarded. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I might be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. Verse 21-22. I almost call it my Hansel and Gretel text, because it's like he goes, set up road marks for yourself, place guideposts. In other words, mark your way because you're going to go back. Remember where you came from. You know, drop the breadcrumbs because we're going back. And we're going to return. And I'm going to create a new thing on the earth. You see verse 22? The Lord has created something new. Something new is going to happen. Something you haven't seen before. And in verse 23, I'm going to restore your fortunes. And verse 25, I satisfy the weary ones, refresh everyone who languishes. And verse 26, what does he say? And I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Isn't that a great dream? There's more. God turns to him and he goes, it wasn't a dream. It's true. And it is that passage that we read that's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Drop on down with me to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I'm going to bring them back together. They've been split apart for a long time. Everybody's coming home. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not a law. Something different. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I oftentimes refer to the day when the law was given to the Jews as the wedding day. And God says, these are your vows, these are my vows. Of course, they broke their vows. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, verse 33. After those days, declares the Lord. What's the covenant? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least even to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Wow. What a wonderful promise that is. Made everything new. Everything is going to change. And it is that wonderful emphasis within this passage that he tries to convey to them is the only way that things are going to change if I put my law in your heart. Now, how is that done? I want you to go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And there is just one little strange, perhaps misreading of a text that I want to clarify for you. And I made note of it. It's in verse 14, and we will focus on that in particular. For by one offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected, has completed the whole necessity for sacrifice, for sins that have been going on for year after year. Why? Because you and I could never keep the law. We kept breaking it. For one offering, he has perfected for all time. Watch the phrase here. Those who are being, that's a continuous sense. So from the time that you're saved, you are now in the process of being sanctified. Paul will put it this way in Philippians. He who began a good work in you, you were born again, according to John chapter 3, will complete it. How is it that I know that I have the new life of Christ within me? Scripture says that you have a light that begins to shine in you, that causes you to change, causes the shadows to dissipate, causes you to not only see things clearly, but it causes you to want things differently. It causes good to come in your life rather than evil, joy rather than depression, light rather than darkness, and a sure sign that something has transpired in your life is it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. You see, the problem with the law is it could not change us. It could not transform us, as Scripture would tell us. And Paul will write in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he comes to the end of that chapter and then goes into chapter 4 and emphasizes the same thing, and that is this. We are being transformed into the image of his glory. And what that means is that a person who has received Christ doesn't get worse and worse and worse. They get better and better and better. There's a great passage in the Old Testament, one that many of us like. It's Psalm chapter 37. And it's a good example of this, and there's just a couple that I want you to look at in particular that make reference to this. We read in Psalm 37 that we don't need to fret because, you know, it seems like evildoers are getting away with murder or whatever. But the fact is that things will only get worse for them. But for the believer, though, he may start off at a place in which he's grossly humbled, because this is where we come to receive Christ. And we have to weep and cry over our sins. From that day on, things get better and better and better. It's a good reminder when you realize that from the time of the greatest darkness of the night is the moment right before sunrise. And God is declaring to us that the day has now come when you've finally come to the end of your rope and you're now turning to him. The passage starts off this way: trust in the Lord, verse 5, do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You go, where are they? He goes, they're coming. When? Different ones every day. I have found that the more I grow with the Lord, the more blessings he begins to release. And it reads this way: commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Now, I just have to reiterate verse 3. When you're cultivating faithfulness, are things happening overnight? But when you're cultivating, you know that something's going to grow. You do it in faith, believing, otherwise you wouldn't cultivate. But you believe that something's going to come from this. Verse 6. And, this is the key, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. In other words, it will just keep getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And you'll wake up one day and you go, where did all the shadows go? And he goes, gone. It is the very thing that God is doing when we receive Christ. He is causing us to release all of the shadows, and he is helping us walk into the light. And the more you walk in that faith and you cultivate faithfulness in that walk, it's amazing to me. I was thinking just this week, another blessing plopped into my life, and it was just God doing that at a time that I was ready for it. For many things in my life, you know, I was not ready for, but God will bless me just at the right time, do the right thing, and you have to look up to the heavens and go, you know exactly what I needed at this particular time to do to bring that joy in my life. But the blessings of God make rich, and he has no sorrow to it. And God is bringing forth light in your life. If your life isn't getting more joyous, if light isn't dawning in your heart, then there's something wrong. Because the very evidence of Christ in you is the hope of glory. And there's an old song that Gaithers, I think, sing. It just gets better and better, you know. And it's true. I mean, you really begin to see the glory of God. And there's a passage in Isaiah, just a few that I just want you to look at in particular. Isaiah chapter 59, if you'll look there with me. I love the way Isaiah starts off here in chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, right? Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Your iniquities, your sins, have made a division between you and God. You can hear the cry in the passage, who will save us? And the answer is very clear. There's nobody. There's nobody that can save you. You can't save yourself. So he says in chapter 59 and verse 9, justice seems far from us. The righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but what happens? Darkness. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble in the midday. All of us growl like bears. We moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. Salvation is far from us. What do we need? Well, I think it's interesting if you look in verse 15, you come towards the end. Well, we'll just pick up verse 15. Truth is lacking. He who turns aside from me will make himself a prey. In other words, if you try to do the right thing, you just make yourself a target. Now the Lord saw this, and it was displeasing in his sight. There seemed to be no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation. You know who Jesus is? The arm of God, who came to bring salvation to us. And his righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance. And you go, he's coming, he's coming. And that's why chapter 60, verse 1 reads this way. What? How does it read? Arise, shine. He's come. The Lord will rise upon us. His glory will come upon us. And that's why chapter 61, verse 1 is the text that Jesus reads when he's in the synagogue in his own hometown in Luke chapter 4. What does he read? Read it with me. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. A day of vengeance for those things that are evil and to comfort all those who are oppressed. I've come. Light has shone. What we have in Hebrews chapter 10 is good doctrine. Just plain good doctrine. But I can tell you this, that good doctrine tells me what God wants more than anything else. And you know what it is? He wants you to be rescued more than anything else. He wants your sins to be gone more than anything else. And you know what else he wants more than anything else? He doesn't want to ever return to this place again. He wants to call it done. Now, if you were to ask me what I wanted more than anything else, if I just really thought, that's exactly what I want. I wouldn't want my sins to ever be remembered, and I'd like to know the day was coming when we just say, done. No more crying, no more hurt, no more pain, done. And you don't think God loves you? Is there anything you wouldn't do for him? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to serve you. It's this theology that draws us to you. You tell us, draw near, draw near, draw near. And we then turn and say, we don't think you like us. You died that we might have life. You rose again that you might defeat death forever for us. You not only paid the price for our sins, you buried our sins. They will be remembered no more, and you're going to burn the earth. Nobody loves us like you. So we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face. And the things of these shadows of this earth seem to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God, today we just want to devote our lives to you, because there's nobody else we trust more than you. You pray a sunny place.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Yet burdens are lifted at Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim.
Sing that caution song. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Take it off the shadows.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
I'm so glad to see those shadows going. Lord bless you. We hope to see you tonight.